Jack Moore. This is actually tape two. We've just taken on tape number one and covered Jack's life from his beginning all the way up through the Korean War. And I've asked Colonel Moore to put this on videotape for posterity's sake. Colonel Moore has actually lived history, and we're going to try to take on this tape from the time that Colonel Moore returns to the United States. He's made his promise to God at the hands of communist torturers and a Korean firing squad that if God would deliver him, he would spend his life trying to warn the people that he loved and the country that he loved of what he had seen. And he's been true to that promise. Of course, after the communist torturers, there was the Korean War. And on tape number one, Colonel Jack Moore explained how God many times brought him through some very precarious positions. And obviously, when you hear that story, if you've watched tape number one of this interview, you cannot help but think that God had a plan for Colonel Jack Moore, and he did. And it didn't quit after the Korean War. One thing, Colonel Moore, that I wanted to talk about before we get to you coming to the United States. You had mentioned how you'd had an encounter with General Patton one time, and between breaks on these two tapes, we were talking about General Patton, and of course, the history books say that he died by an accidental death. Mm-hmm. Why don't you share what you know about that death, General
Patton? Well, it was a very interesting thing about General Patton. He and Eisenhower didn't get along good together, or get along at all, and Patton detested Eisenhower, he detested Winston Churchill and FDR, all three of them. He thought that they were doing things that were contrary to the good of the United States. And he was very, very outspoken about it. In fact, he made this statement that when he got back just a short time before his so-called accident, he made this statement that when he got back to the United States, he was going to blow the whistle on them. Now, what most Americans don't know, that was in 1943, he and Field Marshal Montgomery, who was the Field Marshal of the British Forces, came up with a plan for the invasion of Germany, which would have gone up from Italy through the soft underbelly of Germany. It would have terminated the war 2 years earlier. It would have saved millions of lives, billions of dollars, and it was turned down by FDR, Churchill, under the urging of who? Stalin.
Well, that particular battle plan would have kept Stalin from getting half of Europe.
Well, this is it, you see. And it was turned down, apparently, for the specific reason to allow Stalin to come in and take over all of Eastern Europe. The same time when General Patton was on the right on the verge of going into Berlin with the American forces, Eisenhower stopped him, made him back up 50 miles and wouldn't supply him with gasoline to allow the British or allow the Russian forces to come in and occupy Berlin. Well, at that time, he was very angry, of course, and being the type of man that he was, and sounding off rather loud that when he got back to the States, he was going to blow the whistle on him. And one day he was out driving with his staff car, and a 2.5-ton truck, an Army 4x4, came out of a side street, hit his command car broadside, then backed up and knocked it into a ditch, and then backed up and rammed it a second time, and then took off. They don't know who was in, who the drivers were, and anything. He was taken to the hospital, not in real serious condition. The next morning, he was dead. Now, I talked to an orderly who was on the case, who was with General Patton the night before. He was with General Patton until about 11 o'clock at night. And he said when he left, General Patton was in good shape. He was sleeping well. There was nothing wrong with him. And next morning at 4 o'clock in the morning, he was dead, according to reports. And they said that he came down with a sudden case of pneumonia. That was the official. It's every indication, and more of it that has come out of over the years, that he was deliberately murdered to keep him from spreading the truth to the American people.
Well, I appreciate you telling that story. So someday people Jesus once made a statement that the things done in darkness were going to be made manifest in light.
And what's done in secret will be preached in the housetop.
I think it's coming to pass, don't you?
Yes, I think so, yeah, more and more.
Well, tell us about your preaching life then. You came back to the United States after Korea. Go from there.
Well, my first experience, I was still in the Army, and because of the fact that I was one of the first officers that had returned from Korea, they put me in the public information office of the 5th Army, or the 6th Army out of the Presidio of California. The headquarters now where Mr. Gorbachev is now taken over for United Nations headquarters. And they sent me out to lecture any place where I could about the Korean War. The general, and I can't remember his name now, at Fort Ord, California, called me in and said, "Moore, there's only one thing I want you to." I said, "I want you to tell the people the truth. Just make sure you can back up what you say." That's all the restrictions that he put out. And I started out with a lecture at a American Legion post in Salinas, California. There was a judge from Los Angeles who was there. He heard me and he invited me down to Los Angeles. Then I got on the breakfast club that used to be out of Los Angeles, where every morning at 8 o'clock in the morning, I was on that. That was a radio broadcast at that time. And by word of mouth, it was spread all over. I talked to the state teachers convention and quite a number of universities around. Then in 1964, I retired. And in 1965, I began what I call my crusade for Christ and country, which was a concerted drive to bring the truth to the American people.
Let me interrupt you before you get to that. Tell us about your dealings with soldiers and brainwashing and writing the code of conduct.
Well, I had the opportunity while the war was still going on, this was in 1952, 1953, of working with Lieutenant Colonel William Meyer, who was the chief psychiatrist, chief army psychiatrist in Tokyo, at the Tokyo General Hospital, who was trying to find out what had happened to our POWs in the Korean camp. This was when the term brainwashing was coined. And as a result of working with him, I became known as, I developed the reputation of being an expert. I don't like that term because I found that an expert is normally anybody that's over 50 miles away from home, so I don't like the term expert, but anyway, I had a great deal of experience along that line, and as a result, when the code of conduct first came out, I wrote the first lesson plans and taught the first classes that were given to the Army in the military code of conduct at Fort Devens, Massachusetts. And so, and then from then, it was a natural when I got out of the service and people found out about my background, they would invite me to speak to a men's club at a church or to a Rotary Club or something like that. And then by word of mouth, I began speaking in many, many places. Then I attended a prestigious seminary, Southern Baptist Seminary, and I got 2 degrees, one a Doctor of Letters and a Master of Theology. I had already attended Moody Bible Institute. I had a Master of Psychology from Minot State College, and I began then to work as an evangelist in the Southern Baptist, and I traveled all over the country. And then about this same time, this was around about 1966, I guess, maybe 67, I was contacted by the John Birch Society and wanted to know if I would speak on their American Opinion Speakers Bureau, which was their national lecture bureau.
Before we get to that now, as a Baptist evangelist, you've spoken to some of the largest Baptist churches in America, have you?
Yes, the First Baptist down in Dallas and Bob Jones University, and Tennessee Temple, and Greg Dixon's Indianapolis Baptist Temple, which is one of the larger of the independent churches. And
so, at one time, those church doors were open to you to come.
Oh yes, yes, I was welcome in the churches and had a I believe, probably a real successful career as an evangelist ahead of me if I would have kept on in, well, in that evangelistic work.
I want to say this, particularly to my listening audience, that Colonel Jack Moore is one of the finest preachers I've ever heard. Some of his evangelistic messages are awesome. They're very inspiring and moving, and I've had the privilege of hearing him preach before crowds, and don't let him kid you. He might be 80 years old, but he's still got plenty of preach in him. So I just wanted to put that in there. Maybe one of these times people have a chance to hear one of your tapes, mm-hmm. preaching and that type of thing. Let's go back to the John Birch Society contacting you.
Yeah, and the John Birch Society, and they, when I first started with the John Birch Society, the head of the Speakers Bureau was a little bit leery because my messages were very strongly spiritually based. I remember the first message that I gave, Vietnam War was going on, and the title of the lecture was "The Missing Alternative is Victory." And I had to send in a transcript of the message before I gave it to the headquarters in Belmont. And I got a letter back from them and it said, "We can't use this speech because you're overemphasizing the religious part of it, and you got to remember there's going to be Catholics, there's going to be Jews, there's going to be other non-Christian people that are going to be listening to you." And I said, "Well, if I couldn't emphasize the spiritual end of it, then you don't want me in the John Birch Society, because I won't speak for anybody unless I can do that," because I said that's the heart of it. So the first, they said, "Well, we'll let you go on this one tour down in Florida and southern Georgia." I think I had 18 speaking engagements, and we'll see what the reaction is. They had such a strong reaction from my lecture and said, "This is what we've been looking for, this is what we've needed all along," that they said they're going to, from then on, they pretty well turned me loose and let me say pretty much what I wanted to say. And about that same time, they were very, very cooperative with my evangelistic work, and they would build their lecture tours around the open spaces that I had in my speaking engagement. So I was able to, during a few years period of time, I spoke in a little over 3,800 communities, I guess in every state with the exception of Maine. I never did speak in Maine, and on five different foreign countries during that period of time. So I got a lot of coverage there, as far as my speaking was concerned. But I began to notice something that I had never seen before, and I want you
to... Before you get to that, I want to make a point here I think is interesting. You made it through the Korean War with some of the closest calls, yet I know that you were physically attacked at times during your speaking engagements, like from the SDS, the old Students for Democratic Society, and I think it's interesting, a prophet's without honor in his own home, or maybe his own home country. But Jack, I'd like you to tell them one of the stories you told me off camera about mm-hmm. how you were attacked and the brick hitting you in the face. Would you mind?
Can I just delay that a little bit and
sure,
lead into it?
However you want.
Yeah, lead into
okay.
it.
I just want to make sure you can.
I intended to mention that.
All right.
But one of the things, now I want you to remember now that I was raised in a Baptist church where I was taught very strongly that the Jewish people were the chosen people, and that you don't say anything against them, you don't criticize them in any way at all, because if you did, you were going to get in trouble with God over it. But something that I noticed from the very beginning, and that was that whenever I spoke on communism or any related subjects, and my subjects usually were along that line, brainwashing, communism, what was happening, sex education in the schools, abortion, this sort of thing that all tied together. Whenever I spoke on communism, the media immediately labeled me as anti-Semitic. I'd never mentioned Jews, I'd never mentioned Judaism, I'd never mentioned Zionism, but they called me anti-Semitic. And then during the Vietnam War years, I worked the college circuit. And this is where I came in contact with these radicals that we're talking about. Jerry Rubin, Abby Hoffman, and some of these guys. At the University of Kansas in Lawrence, Kansas, I believe it was in 1982, in April of 1982, I was assaulted by about 12 of them. There were eight boys and four girls. They were the filthiest, most ungodly, looking bunch of young people that I'd ever seen. I mean, to the point to where they literally stunk. You wouldn't want to sit down beside them. They smelled so bad. And they were sitting in the front row of the auditorium, maybe 800 or 900 people in the auditorium, the students. We found out later on they weren't even students, but they were allowed in. And they came with bags of marshmallows, and they would put the marshmallows in their mouth and get them sticky, and then they would throw them at me. I had a dark suit on, and wherever it hit my suit, it would stick up against it. So in a little while, I looked like a speckled dog. I looked like my Dalmatian did. One of them sticking on my forehead, a different one. But I'd made up my mind that no matter what they did to me, I wasn't going to let it stop me. So I kept on with the speech. And
well,
then...
You're the only prophet I know that's been stoned with marshmallows.
Yes.
Go ahead.
But one of them wasn't a marshmallow. I don't know what it was. But it hit me on the right side, knocked me down, knocked out some teeth, and I got up with the blood flowing down over my suit, ruined my suit, and finished my speech. I found out later on that every one of those 12 in that group were Jewish, every one of them. And here's the thing that I noticed. Every single time, 100% of the time, the leadership of the radical groups was a young Jew from a wealthy Jewish family. This bugged me to the point that in the summer of 1979, I took off for a few months to study this phenomenon, why it was that the Jewish people seemed to be tied in so closely with communism. Now, whenever I mentioned it to my pastor or said anything about it to him, I was shushed right away. Shut up, don't talk about that. You can't talk about that thing. But it got to the point to where I had to do some investigation. And so I went to Jewish sources. I didn't go to anti-Semitic sources. I went to Jewish writers to see what they had to say about it. And to my amazement, I found out that they bragged about the part that they had had in bringing communism into being. For instance, the American Hebrew, which was the largest Jewish newspaper in the United States, in April of 1920, I don't remember the exact date, I have it in my files, but it was in April of 1920, came out with an article that said, what we have done, what we did in Russia through Jewish brains and money power, we will do in the United States. Rabbi Stephen Wise, who was the number one Jewish leader in the United States in the early 1930s, was asked, what do you think about communism? He said, don't call it communism, call it Judaism. And then he went on to say, he said, the finest idea or the ideals of Judaism are, I can't remember the word now, but mean in agreement with the finest ideals of communism. And everywhere I went, I found Jewish leaders bragging about what they had done. And the theme behind it all was, we hate Christ, Jesus Christ. Oh, he was a Jew, all right, but we hate him. He was the son of an illegitimate bastard. He was conceived while his mother was menstruating, and everything that would downgrade Jesus Christ. He's in hell now. He's in hell, and he's boiling in boiling excrement all the way up to his chin. It was something that I'd never seen before. I never saw it when I was in the seminary. I never read any of this stuff at all. And then I got a hold of a copy of, or several copies of the Jewish religious book, the Babylonian Talmud. You remember, Pete, when you and Earl Jones and I made a tape of this, when we actually had the copies of the Talmud and we read out of the Talmud and showed the people on television screen what it actually said there. That was the English version, the Sansino version, what it said right there in there, their hatred of Jesus Christ, and the fact that it was all right for a grown man to have sexual intercourse with a three-year-old girl because of the fact it didn't hurt her anymore than it would sticking her finger in her eye and stuff like this. The Christian people wouldn't believe it, but it was right there. It was being taught, you see. And I found that this subject was absolutely verboten. So here's where I got in trouble with the John Birch Society. As I said before, I never ever said anything about Jews or Judaism. One night during the question and answer period, the question was asked, what do you think about our open check policy with the Israelis? And my answer was, I think it's time that the American people take a close second look at where our money is going. 2 days later, I got a long-distance call from Belmont, and for an hour, Mr. Welsh chewed me out. I mean, he put me on the carpet. He said, you don't say anything about Jews, no matter whether it's true or not. Stay away from the subject of Judaism, Zionism, and anything along that line. Well, I don't know whether it's my German stubbornness or what, but the next time a question came up like that, I went into detail in my answer. And so I got called to Belmont. And Mr. Welsh and the head of the Speaker's Bureau, they went over me with a fine-tooth comb, and I finally stopped him, and I said, Mr. Welsh, if it's gotten to the point in the John Birch Society where I can't speak the truth anymore, you don't need me. I need to go somewhere else. And I left the John Birch Society.
Can I interject something about that? And I'll tell my audience that's viewing. I was a John Bircher back during the 60s when he was lecturing. I was at the university, Colorado State University, and I was a John Bircher and had always had conservative leanings. But when I went off to Bible college, I met a man that gave me a book called The Plot Against Christianity. And he said to me something I thought was very strange. He said, when you start learning about the conspiracy, from where, what I understand about it, he said, even the John Birchers will persecute you. Well, he must have been a prophet of sorts, because I have to report to you that last year, the John Birch magazine, the what is it, the American Opinion or the New American Man? Which is it?
New American.
Mm-hmm. Well, anyway, in the New American, the John Birch Society was attacking Pastor Pete Peters. Mm-hmm. So what he said was true. In other words, from what I see about the John Birch Society, they allowed a little bit of truth to get out, but they didn't let you promote Christianity. Mm-hmm. Would you agree with that?
Whenever they talked about what was happening, and they always talked about the establishment. They talked about the establishment, but they never mentioned who the establishment was. And they never pinpointed the people that were behind the establishment. And if you began to dig into it and began to talk a little bit about and name names, immediately they clamped down on you. They didn't want
that. Just like they did you.
Yeah. I found out at that time that Mr. Welsh and that society had a great deal of financial support from some very wealthy Jews, and in fact he had a few of them on his council of the society, you see.
Well, go ahead with your story. I just want to interject
it got to the point to where after I had studied for 3 months, that I wrote a letter. Yeah, this was in the fall of 1980. I wrote a letter that I sent to 200 fundamental leaders. I told them a little bit about my background, and I said, many of you know me because I've held meetings in your church. But I said, this is what I found out, and I laid down what I'd found out in my investigation. I said, if I come into your church, I'm not going to make an issue on this. I'm not going to talk about Jews or Judaism or Zionism, but I said, if the question comes up, I'm going to have to give them an honest answer. And on the basis of that letter and that statement that I made, I had 14 week-long revival services canceled in the next month. It wasn't because I changed my doctrinal teaching at all. It was because I no longer could support the Jews as the chosen people. That was the whole basis on it. So I'd gone to my pastor and went to my pastor, and who was, I thought, a close friend of mine. I had helped him out financially on a number of times. We'd had a close, warm relationship. And I went to him and said, Bob, would you let me show you what I'd found out during my study? He knew I was studying. He said, sure. And I sat down and I began to show him in the Bible what I had found out. The minute he found out it was on a Jewish question, he said, you can't tell me anything what the Bible says about the Jews. I already know it. Don't talk to me about it. Well, you can't deal with a man that won't look at it. He wouldn't even let me sit down and show me what I'd found in the Bible, you see, about it. And so as a result of that...
Like a Pavlovian reflex.
He said, the door of every Baptist church is going to be slammed in your face if you continue this way. And 2 weeks later, every single Baptist pastor in the state of Mississippi would no longer talk to me. Not a one of them. These were men that I had known and had loved and had held successful revival meetings in their churches, they would see me coming on the street. They'd walk on the other side of the street because they were scared to meet me. They're afraid. And in the years, the 15 years since that time, I've never had one of those men that ever wrote to me or said, "Brother Moore, we'd like to sit down with you and show you where you're wrong out of the Word of God." Not a single one of them has ever done that.
Well, let me interject something here for the listening audience, that when Colonel Jack Moore came to my church in 1984 and held a revival meeting, after that revival meeting, it ended on a Sunday. The next day, on Monday, in the front page headlines of the Coloradoan in Fort Collins, Colorado, were the headlines that says, "Evangelist Outrages Area Jews." And the print was the size of the bombing of Pearl Harbor. Mm-hmm. And the community was thrown into an uproar. And the Ministerial Alliance, remember the Ministerial Alliance? They came out and made a statement against us. And so what I did was I advertised in the paper all of Jack Moore's messages, and even, if I remember right, offered it for any minister that wanted to hear those messages. And Jack, the interesting thing was there was not one minister in the entire community that was willing to even hear one of your messages. We had them all on cassette tape.
Well, if you remember, Pete, too, that I offered, and I think you put it on the radio, I offered to have a breakfast at one of the motels there where we could meet the preachers from the Ministerial Alliance and sit down as Christian gentlemen and discuss this in a Christian manner, and not a single one of them would attend. You remember?
I'd forgotten until you just brought it up.
Yeah, not a single one of them would attend. And if you remember, too, the first night when I spoke, I gave my testimony on Korea. I never mentioned Jews, Judaism, Zionism, or anything like that. And a letter to the editor, if you remember. The meeting ended about 10 o'clock, and there was a Jewish lady, if you remember, that was there, that we noticed her in the crowd. And that the Denver Post goes to print about 12 o'clock at night, 80 miles away or thereabouts. And the next morning there was a letter to the editor and said, "I sat in Pastor Pete Peter's church, words to this effect, and I heard a man that sounded like Adolf Hitler last night. It made my blood run cold." And I'd never mentioned anything about Jews, Judaism, or anything, which indicated to me that letter was prepared a long time before I ever got to LaPorte. And the whole thing was, from the beginning to an end, was a setup. You could see it. Any intelligent person could see that it was a setup. But the Christian ministers wouldn't even look at the facts at all. They weren't interested in it. They didn't want to look at the facts. And I think one of the reasons, when they excuse the French, but it's true, it scares hell out of them. It scares hell out of them to know what's happening, and as a result of that, they turn their back on it.
Well, what's the Bible say, Jack? For fear of the what?
Fear of the Jews.
Right.
Over and over and over again.
Well, now, you've made the connection in your study, then, between Judaism and communism. You were brave enough to start speaking out against this open check policy to the Zionists in Israel. But also then, along the way, you made an interesting discovery.
Well, yes. I was told by Baptist theologian, of course. In fact, when I was going to the seminary, there were questions in my mind even then. And I would ask, I remember on two different occasions, one question I asked was, what did Jesus mean over there in John 10 and 26 when he spoke to the Jewish authorities and he said, "Ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep." Now, I said, that seems pretty clear to me. And the professor glared at me, as I remember, and said, "Sit down and quit rocking the boat and shut up." That was I asked another question a little bit later on. I said, "What did Jesus mean when he told the Jewish authorities, you go over land and sea to make one convert, and when you made a convert, you turn him into twofold more a child of hell than yourselves?" I said, "That doesn't sound chosen people to me." And I got the same reaction. They would not answer. The college professors wouldn't answer. They wouldn't even attempt to tell you what it meant, even though that was what they were there for, you see. And I began to realize that somewhere along the line, somewhere along the line, somebody's got a stranglehold on these people that they're scared to tell the truth. Then I was told by the theologians that the Jews are all of Israel. Israel disappeared when they were in, the tribes of Israel disappeared when they were in Assyrian captivity. Nothing is left to now but the Jews. And then when I pointed out from Jewish sources that 90% of the Jewish people weren't Semitic, that they were Turco-Mongolian by background, and that their ancestors never set foot in Palestine, and that all the prime ministers of the Israeli nation, not a single one of them, their ancestors ever came from Palestine. They came from Russia, from southern Russia. The Jewish authorities admitted it, you see, and they would turn their back on that. So then I began, the question in my mind was, if the Jews aren't Israel, who is Israel? Oh, they said Israel's disappeared. But I knew from reading my Bible that wasn't true, because God said in the promises he made to Abraham that as long as the sun and the moon and the stars exist, so long will Israel exist. And so I began looking around.
Let me interject something that might be of interest to you, and that is that I remember when I was in Bible college in my James class, the book of James. James 1:1 says, to the James, an apostle of God, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. Mm-hmm. And I raised my hand and said, you know, this says the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, and I was told that the 10 northern tribes went out of existence.
Mm-hmm.
And so my Bible college instructor said, well, that means the church.
Mm-hmm.
But I just thought I would put that in.
Yeah.
And I might also mention for someone watching this, if they want a good source as to show that the people called Jews today are not basically Semites, but go back to the Turco-Mongolian stock that you mentioned, a good book would be The 13th Tribe by Arthur Koestler.
I can honestly say, and I think that you'll agree with me, because you've heard many of my messages, you've read many of my books, that I've never deliberately tried to attempt to attack the Jewish people on the basis that they were Jews. I would take the same stand against a Methodist or a Baptist or a Catholic if he was trying to destroy Christianity and openly trying to destroy it and openly said they were going to destroy it.
And even openly undermine the foundations of what this great republic was resting.
And the thing is that when the leadership of a group of people come out and says, this is our plan, this is what we're going to do, what we in Russia, we're going to do also in the United States. And we are going to bring about this new world order. This is what they said. This is our baby, and we're going to bring it about. And when we get done, your religion is going to be gone, buddy. This is what they say. And the Christian ministers say, that isn't what they meant. That isn't what they meant. You remember when Khrushchev came to the United Nations and he banged on the podium and he says, we're going to bury you. John Kenneth Galbraith from Harvard said he didn't really mean that. He meant they were going to pass us economically. And Khrushchev got back to Russia, and according to Pravda, he said, I went to America and I spit in their faces and they thought it was due.
Well, back on the story of the identity message, let's go that
right
way. You started asking the same question that I asked before I even knew you, and that is, well, if the Jews today are not the Israel people, the Hebrew people of the Bible, then who are?
Well, my question was then, how do you go about locating these people if they're not by that name anymore? And so I began an intense study into the Word of God, and I found that there were over 200 fingerprints that identify what Israel is going to be like in the closing out days of this age that we're here. One of them was that they're going to be a great nation and a company of nations. The Jews have never qualified there. Another thing was going to be that they were going to carry the gospel message to the far ends of the earth. The Jews have never done that. It's been the white Anglo-Saxon and related people that have carried on 98% of the missionary efforts. They're the ones that print the Bibles and send out the Christian influence. They're going to be people that when there's a great national disaster somewhere, like a flood, they're going to send aid to them. They're going to be the ones that are going around the world trying to heal the sick people. Where does the help come from as far as as aid to sick people comes. Doesn't come from the colored nations. You can't point to a single colored nation who has everly openly accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only way they've accepted it is with a great deal of work, a great deal of money, and sometimes with a great deal of danger. Ask the missionaries that ended up in a cooking pot, you see. You see, these nations that we call Christendom today that have built their constitutions on the Word of God, on the Ten Commandments. They don't speak the same language. Their customs aren't always the same, but their heart's language is the same. They feel the same. All of these people here have the work ethic that Apostle Paul spoke about when he said, "He that will not work shall not eat," you know. They have the work ethic. They believe in the sanctity of the family. They are passionately freedom-loving people, all of them. They believe in setting a woman up on a pedestal. They don't believe in tromping her down into the dirt, you see. And all of these things were signs that pointed back to the nations of Christendom. And then I ran across a very interesting true story that took place in England in the late 1800s. Back in those days, they had gypsies going around. I don't know if you're old enough to remember when they used to have gypsies in this country, and I remember when I was a little boy.
My father told me about them.
Yeah, my mother would tell me, "You better behave yourself or the gypsies are going to get you." They would wander around in the summertime in their wagons. And a little boy from an English family disappeared, 2 years old. He disappeared, and they couldn't find him. The police couldn't locate him. His father thought he was dead, but his mother, like mothers are, was sure that somewhere he was alive. One day, about 40 years later, this family got a letter from a lawyer in Spain, and he said an old gypsy woman on her deathbed confessed to stealing a little boy from this village and told the time when it happened. "Could it possibly be your son?" And it was from their village, and it was about the same time that they had lost the little girl boy. So the mother wrote back and said, "My son, if it's him, will have three identifying marks." He said when he was just a small boy, one day he was carrying the family parrot on his shoulder, and he picked up a kitten, and the parrot got mad and bit off the lower part of his left earlobe. Said he also has a scar on the inside of his right leg about 6 inches above the ankle, about 6 inches long, that he hurt himself when he was small. And then he said, "As a last thing, look between his shoulder blades and you'll find a strawberry birthmark." Several months went by because of communication being very slow in those times. They had to go by boat. When the word came back, I checked him out. His earlobe is missing. He's got a scar on the inside of his right leg, and he's got a birthmark between his shoulder blades. And the mother and father, in ecstasy, sold their property in order to make the trip to Spain. And when they got there, they took him up into a mountain, up in the Pyrenees Mountains, and introduced him to a dark, swarthy, long-haired, bearded fellow. Didn't look like an Englishman. Couldn't speak a word of English. He didn't know anything about their God or anything about their heritage at all. And the mother's heart fell. And then she noticed his earlobe was missing. And so the interpreter, she asked him to pull his pant leg up, and there was the scar. And then she had him take off his shirt, and between his shoulder blades was the strawberry birthmark. And she threw her arms around him and accepted him as her son. He didn't know, he'd forgotten about their family, about his father's God. He'd forgotten about his family background. He had no connections with England at all, but he had the fingerprints that identified him as their son. And that's what the Anglo-Saxon people have, the fingerprints that are in the Word of God that prove that they and they only are of the family of Abraham.
They were the form of multitude of nations.
Yeah.
They were to hear the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
"My sheep hear my voice." You mentioned the heart. God said he would write in the new covenant the law on the heart of the house of Israel and the house of Judah.
The thing, Pete, that I can't understand, well, yes, I can understand it in a way because I did it for 50 years, is why ministers who study the Word of God and they can see these things that's in there. Why it is that they insist that somebody that hates everything that they stand for, that they insist that they're the chosen people, and yet when you say, no, we are, oh, they ought to be thrilled with the fact that possibly we're the children of Abraham, but instead of that, they say, oh, no, we're Goyim. We're Gentiles.
They'll even call you a racist.
Yeah, you're a racist if you think that.
And a hater.
You're a racist and you're a hater. If you love your people, but if you love your people and want something good for them, you see. This is very, very difficult for me to understand.
But what you've tried to do is to, and you've written a lot of books, tried to show the identifying marks of Israel,
right,
the Hebrew people, and how they relate to the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, Kindred.
Yeah, here, for instance, is one book, the America's Destiny.
Why don't you hold that up so
yeah, let's see. America's Destiny, which has three different messages in it.
Well, tell them about it.
Three different messages in here that have to do about what's happened. Let me give you just a, who are we, for instance, is one of the messages that are there. Background to betrayal, how we've been betrayed by not only our political people, but also by our religious leaders. Here's another one, the mystery of true Israel. Who is true Israel? What are the identifying marks that prove who true Israel is? Are we just going to take the word of some Jewish leader that says we're the ones? Are we going to take the word of somebody like Jack Van Empe, who says the Jews are the chosen people? Or where are we going to find out? What is the source of our information? And we got to come back every time to the Word of God. Every time, you see.
Well, why don't you go through some of these other books, though?
This one here is the actual communist textbook for the blueprint for the takeover of the United States, written in 1934, taught to a group of 47 American students who went to the University of Moscow, Lenin School of Psychopolitical Warfare. 45 of them were Jews, by the way, interesting, and then came back and were the nucleus of the trouble that we saw on our college campuses during the Vietnam War. This is the blueprint for the takeover of America, and it will make your blood run cold and your hair stand on end when you see how they're following identical is this. Also a tie-in with something that most church leaders laugh at and they scoff, the satanic counterfeit. The study of the protocols of the elders of Zion, which they say is counterfeit. Interesting thing is, in order to have a counterfeit, you got to have an original. I remember one time where you were slammed pretty badly because you made that statement, you know. And in order to have a counterfeit, you got to have an original.
Yes.
And the counterfeiter tries to make it as close to the original as possible to fool people. The question isn't, is it a counterfeit, but are they following this plan? And just like this one here, they're following it like a blueprint. They have been for 100 years. Christianity's ancient enemy. And then probably one of the most interesting ones that Pastor Pete helped me get into print, the effect of the Talmud on Judeo-Christianity. What has been the effect of this Jewish religious book? And in here I have page after page after page of photostatic copies right out of the Jewish Talmud that shows you exactly what it says and what it teaches. Talks about some of the symbols, that the symbolism that is used, some of the occultism that is used, and how it is used to brainwash people, particularly our Christian leaders.
Let me interject something here. Do you want them to write to me for the books, or do you want them to write to you?
I would rather have them write to you. When I moved from the Gulf Coast up the Little Rock in May of last year, I was planning on going into semi-retirement. And strangely enough, I've been busier, I guess, in the last 8 months than I have been in 2 years. And the Lord evidently has other plans for me. I was developing some squeaks and rattles after all the miles of the hard miles I had on this old chassis. I thought I was about ready for the junk heap, but evidently God had other plans for me. And so I turned all of my literature over to Pastor Pete. And so if you want any of this literature, I would suggest that you write to Scripture for America, Post Office Box 766, La Porte, Colorado, 80535. They can give you a list of the material that I have and the prices for them.
And again, the address is Scriptures for America or La Porte Church of Christ, P.O. Box 766, La Porte, Colorado, 80535. Just write and request a list of Colonel Jack Moore's material. We're carrying all his books, and we intend to keep them in print. So if you write to us for that, we'll send them to you, a list of the books and the prices. You never know when this video is going to be watched. Somebody might be watching this video. We're making it in February of 1996, but they might be watching it in 5 years from now.
Yes.
And so we want to make sure your books are kept in print, and we intend to keep printing them. And I want it to be known now, we just will make it known by videotape, that I have permission from you to keep printing these books and putting them out.
Yes, that's right. I have given Pastor Peters the books are not copyrighted, and I've given him permission to handle these books in any way that he's fit. If he wants to reprint them, and they're to be used for his Scriptures for America ministry.
Well, we've got about 10 minutes left. You just go wherever you want to go with this.
Well, I think it might be worthwhile to say, that I have received a great deal more criticism from Judeo-Christian sources, from Christian sources, than I have from Judeo-Christian sources. A great deal more criticism that. This seems to be a bitter subject for the Judeo-Christian churches to handle. They're scared to death of it. And men like Van Empe and Weber and Paul Crouch from Trinity Broadcasting System and Jerry Falwell and Pat Robinson and all these fellows there have flat out stated that if it came to the decision as to what is best for America, what was best for the Israelis, they'd have to go along with the Israelis. Now, I don't know how you feel about that. I call that treason. I call that treason not only to God, but I also call it treason to the United States of America.
You know, Jack, one of the books that you have, I think it's, let's see here, the one entitled Thank God My Savior Was Not a Jew.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Why don't you elaborate on that a little bit? Because a lot of people, they say, how can you say that Jesus was not a Jew? Well, the word Jew, as I was coming to the identity message, was very confusing to me. Mm-hmm. Because it can refer to people in Judea, it can refer to people from the tribe of Judah. Today, it can refer to a group of people that follow the Talmud. Mm-hmm. Would you want to elaborate on that a little?
Yeah, and this is probably the most controversial book that I've written. I've received the more criticism for this. It is a very well-documented book, I think. I go back, in most cases, to Jewish sources to prove what I'm talking about here and to historical sources. And the fact that Jesus came from the house of David, of the tribe of Judah. Very, very, very few people from the tribe of Judah today are Jews. Even in the time of Christ, few were. At that time, there were two groups of primarily that were Jewish people at the time of Jesus, and most of those were Edomites. Now, you can see that if you do a little studying in the 8th chapter of the book of John. Jesus, talking to the Pharisees, said to them words to the effect, if you would know the truth will set you free. And the Jewish leaders said, we are the children of Abraham, and we have never been in bondage to anybody. Well, anybody that's ever studied a Sunday school lesson at all knows that the Israel people were in bondage in Egypt, and they were in bondage in Assyria.
And Babylon.
Yeah, and Babylon. So the only people that these could refer to are the people that we know as Edomites.
who also had Abraham as their father.
Yeah, who also had Abraham as their father, but not through Jacob Israel, who was to become the father of Israel, but through Esau, who God said very clearly, very strange words here, Malachi in chapter 1. Look at that just a minute. God speaking now. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountain and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Listen carefully now. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they will build up and I will throw them, and they will call them the border of wickedness, the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. You think about that for just a minute. The people in Palestine today, known as the Israelis, says we are the chosen people. And God says you're Edomites, those of you that are not aliens and Khazars, you're Edomites. I hated your father. I hate you. You're going to build up, and I'm going to tear down what you're building up.
Now, just for you saying that, there will be some people, particularly ministers, that will see that, and they will reject it because they have been programmed to say, well, God doesn't hate anyone. But yet this same statement is made in Romans. He said, Jacob I love, Esau I hate.
Yeah, it's
right there in the Word.
It's in the New Testament. It's not only in the Old Testament,
right.
You see. And so, as a result, our people have brainwashed into believing that when you talk about, in fact, in most cases in the King James Version, which I happen to use, in most cases in the King James Version, the word Jew should read Judean instead of Jew.
Well, I might also point out here that historically it's proven that Hyrcanus, when he conquered the Edomites, what, about 200 years before Christ, it says he forced them to become Jews.
Yes, that's right. He forced them to become Jews.
So the important thing today, would you not agree, is that people that truly love truth in Jesus Christ,
mm-hmm.
they need to know enemies are.
Mm-hmm.
And they need to know the difference between Jacob and Esau. Would you agree?
Oh, yes, very much so. Another very interesting thing, too, that I think is very important and that many of our people shy away from is found over in Hosea chapter 1. Listen to what it says here now. Today, the Judeo-Christian pastors call Christians Gentiles. You and I are Gentiles. But listen to what it says here. The number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered. The Jews were never, at any time in their existence, have ever been more than 20 million people. They couldn't come under this at all. But listen to what it says. It shall come to pass that in the place where it is said unto them, ye are not my people, and that's what the Jew and the Judeo-Christian people, they're saying, you're not God's people, you're a Gentile. There it will be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Christians, in other words.
Right.
Isn't that strange? And they neglect that verse completely. They throw that out. You see.
By the way, I'm able to see Jack Moore's Bible. Don't tell me Jack Moore doesn't study his Bible. Don't know if you can see that or not, but that's just one of the pages he's got all marked up. Jack, I appreciate you so much, how you've studied the Bible, how you've spent your life being true to God, that you would pursue truth and do labors for him as he would direct you.
Well, Pete.
And in closing, would you want to tell the people why this is important for them to investigate the truth that you found?
Yeah, I don't want the people to have the idea that I have hatred for the Jewish people, because I don't have hatred for the Jewish. I have a great deal of sympathy for the Jewish people, because the Jewish people are having the same problem that many of the people in the Masonic Lodge are having at the lower ranks. They don't know what's going on topside. They don't know what the plans are. They don't realize the... And there have been some courageous Jewish leaders that the most of the damage that is done to the Jewish people is done by our leadership. So I'm not out to hurt Jewish people. I'm out to protect my people. And if it means that I have to expose what's happening, that's my job. The Word of God tells me that my job is to reprove, to rebuke before I exhort. Before I tell you how great you are and how much God needs you in His business, I'm supposed to tell them what's going on that's wrong. That comes first. And so as a result, if we are going to protect ourselves, if we are going to save our religion, our right to worship God, we're going to have to know the truth about what's happening so that we can take the only formula for survival that's available to us, found in 2 Chronicles 7 and 14. Many of you people that hear this are know it. You're pitted in your time. If my people, called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I'll forgive your sin, and I'll heal your land. And it's just words, lip service that you're given to it, because you don't really believe it. You can tell their fruits, you shall know them.
But that is our formula for survival, isn't it?
That's the formula for survival. God said it will work. We know God's promise is true, but we have to put it in operation.
Colonel Moore, don't you think part of that humbling process, my people will humble themselves, is to say, hey, we've been wrong on simple, just like you've had to admit and I've had to admit, and then accept the truth as God gives it to us?
Well, I want to tell you, Pete, it's one of the most difficult things in the world that I can think of as I look back on it, to have spent years and years and years and years preaching one thing and then finally to have to stand up before people and say, I was wrong, this leads you, but I was wrong. It's not an easy thing to do, but it's something that's necessary. I believe that's what it means when it said, turn from our wicked ways.
Amen. Jack, you've done well, and you have nothing to gain with this interview. You have nothing to gain. Stephen sells the books. So I want to thank you, and I want to thank you on behalf of my church, on behalf of my grandchildren, on behalf of people all across America that know Jack Moore and love him. I want to thank you for being so diligent in keeping your promise you made to God and work, and being a humble man yourself, and coming to this truth. Thank you for this interview.
Yeah, just one thing that I can say, and that is, without him, I can do nothing.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Thanks, Jack.
I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb.